Lord, our God, through thy many blood, to explore more and more the riches of thy grace, and to apply these riches to ourselves, so that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have more and more appreciation of the attraction of the fullness that resides in him. And may we bring that fullness to bear upon the witness of thy church, so that it may be in truth the fullness of him that filleth all in us. In his name, amen. I have been studying with you the teaching of John with reference to this subject of the Trinity sanctification, and all I have to say further on that is that we have, therefore, in John language that differs from that of Paul and Peter, and of course with that difference of language, a variance of concept, but to the same effect of establishing the decisive breach with the love and power of the world, and commitment to God and his will as the invariable character of the person who is begotten of God. Paul, the governing concept is that of translation from the realm of sin into that new life in Christ Jesus. In John, however, the governing concept is that the person begotten of God comes to bear the lineaments of his new parents, and therefore exhibits all characteristics which are after the pattern of God's own pattern. After the pattern of God's own pattern. Love and righteousness and truth.
John, in the teaching of John, we find the manifestation of this commitment in freedom from specific types of sin. And so the evidence would indicate that it is on these types of sin that the emphasis falls in such passages as 1 John 3:9 and 1 John 5:18. 3:9 and 5:18. No greater sin would fully believe that the person committing them is not begotten of God. Used by John, I mentioned last week, the various expressions used by John would warrant the inference that the person begotten of God cannot abandon himself again to iniquity. Cannot abandon himself to iniquity. He who has been begotten of God keeps himself. He has overcome the world. Cannot again be overtaken by the corruption that is in the world through lust. The question is what about the common form of the finding that John has in view in these passages like 1 John 3:9, 5:18, namely that the believer does not habitually sin. But the rules have long enough that a believer does not habitually sin, but I do not believe that John's meaning can be adequately or safely expressed by saying simply that the person begotten of God does not habitually sin. Does not habitually sin them for two reasons. First, the term habitually is not a sufficiently well-defined or lucid term describe John's teaching. But the second, and the more important, that characterization leaves too much of a loophole, too much of a loophole for the incisiveness and the decisiveness of John's teaching. Because as a formula, it allows that the believer might commit certain things, though he does not commit them habitually. He might commit certain things, though he does not commit them habitually. Now, I think that does not take account of John's teaching about the decisive language of John. He has committed a sin of the devil. He has forgotten that God does not do sin, and it will not do to impose upon that the qualification. He that does not commit sin has he that commits, well, he that is begotten of God does not commit sin habitually. That is a decisiveness about John's language and an exclusion. In the sense that I indicated, his meaning is that he cannot commit certain sins. Certain types of sin, certain sin complex, he does not commit. And habitually, therefore, leaves too much of a loophole, I think, to measure up to the incisiveness and the incisiveness and the exclusiveness. Well, now I come to the third position of our discussion of the sin of justification. And now we come to the agency. We have this long evidence. Of God the Father at the inception of Christian life, at the inception of the salvation process, it is the specific action of God the Father to call effectually into the fellowship of His Son. You find the Greek set forth in the New Testament. God is able, by whom we are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Does the specific urgency of the Holy Spirit that is no doubt is active, but that is not the New Testament representation. Another way in which the specific action of God the Father is the present at the inception of salvation is that He donates man to the Son in the application and operation of grace. That is the way Jesus represents it. John 6:37. In several instances in John 17. 1:6:37, all that the Father heareth me shall come to me, and that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Well, these two ways of representing the action of God the Father are correlative, but they have their own distinct one is an effectual call, the other is an effectual donation, but the term is in both instances is the same. The term of the effectual call is the fellowship. The terms of this effectual donation is again the custody of Christ. All that the Father gives The reception of the Holy Spirit is the washing of regeneration. Whereby men are introduced into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, remember,
as the kingdom of righteousness, of power, of life, and of peace. Of righteousness, of power, of life, and of peace.
Now it is that action of the Holy Spirit that John has particularly in mind in these passages. When he says, everyone who is begotten of God. Because John's teaching in his first epistle harks back to the teaching of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 3, hark back to that passage, recorded of course by John himself. And there is also a in that specific action of the Holy Spirit, which bears directly upon this definitive breach with the power and the defilement of sin. Power and the defilement and the love of sin. But again, I do this that described forth. Suffice it to remind you that the teaching of John in particular, who is based upon the efficacy of that action of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And of course, likewise, in the Apostle Paul, what he teaches respecting this definitive change is very closely related also to this recreative act of God, which elsewhere is called regeneration. What he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And all of Paul's teaching with respect to the new creation, with respect to the new man in Christ, to the subject of regeneration as the specific action of the Holy Spirit at the inception of the new life. Now we come to the agency of Christ himself. And it is on this I am going to expand, because I don't do it in other matters. I'm going to expand now particularly on the agency of Christ himself in this specific, in this definitive and this definitive breach with our sin. We found already, of That's just terror. On which the teaching of Paul turns, are death to sin and newness of life. And these directly teach to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Sin, newness of life, and death to sin, and newness of life in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now I don't need to repeat what I said already in the first heading here when we dealt with my first heading, and I dealt with that in which it consists. I'm now going to deal with the nature of this agency. The nature of this agency derived from the death and the resurrection of Christ. The nation of the agency derived from death and resurrection of Christ. Because if we discover that, then we have the kernel of New Testament teaching with respect to the specific agency of Christ as distinguished from the specific agency of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. It is of the greatest importance to observe that this relation of the believer to the death and resurrection of Christ is introduced by the Apostle Paul not in connection with justification specifically, but in connection with sanctification. And it is the relation of the death and resurrection of Christ to our sanctification that is in the center of the Pauline thought, at the very center of Pauline thought. So, we are now prepared for the question, what is this relation of the Pauline thought at the very center of Pauline thought? So, we are now prepared for the question, what is this relationship? That the death and resurrection of Christ is just a sanctification. Or, in other words, particularly the agency of Christ in his death and resurrection in reference to definitive sanctification. I don't take notes.
Come on, I just again, that analysis
not get to the germ of Paul's teaching. For that matter of speaking. Because both Paul and Peter bring the death and the resurrection of Christ into direct relation by way of efficiency. Into direct relation by way of efficiency to our sanctification. That is, to our deliverance from the power, the defilement, and the love of sin. There are our death to sin and our newness of life are effected. Our death to sin and newness of life are effected by our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. No, in other words, no virtue accruing from Christ's death and resurrection affect any phase of salvation more direct than our sanctification.
Thank you.
explanation.
Of course, all the others are to the same effect, but I don't need to reiterate them.
There are, therefore, two questions which require discussion. First, what is this division? Second, when did the leaders die with Christ and rise with him to newness of life? The what and the when, what is it? When did it take effect? When? Did the believers die with Christ and rise again with him to newness of life? Well, these are the two questions. What? Now, in order to get to the question and to its answer, there are certain observations which have to be taken into account. Certain observations. First, we may never dissociate the death and resurrection of Christ from the interest of those on whose behalf he died. Never. It is only as he is united to them and they are united to him that his death and resurrection and again upward being will get. That way, the expression of the death and the resurrection of Christ, that meditation, observation is overlooked. And so we cannot for one moment conceive of Christ's death and resurrection. Before the foundation of the world. We have become planted together in the likeness of his death.
which shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Also, and the other passages likewise. And 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Ephesians 2:1-6. Colossians 2:20-24. Go on, 1 Peter 4:1-4. They are represented as dying women and wives. Now then, considering. Coming now particularly to the question as to what is meant by this dying and rising with Christ. In other words, what is the efficiency of that, or the agency of that, or the virtue of that, as far as believers are concerned? I think that there is perhaps no passage in Paul that is more illuminating than this, illuminating in reference to that question, than justified from sin in Romans 6. Romans 6:7. And I'm just going to focus attention on this passage because I think it directly provides us with the index to this very thing that we're asking: the efficiency of Christ's death and resurrection in respect of our Christ. And if you look at that, for he who died is justified from sin. He who died is justified from sin. Because the dying that is new there, because of the context, is the dying with Christ. Preceding verse. So I denotation and the connotation quite clearly. All men have been crucified together with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that no longer should be served sin. You die justified from sin. Now we are very, very liable to think that what Paul is dealing with, when he uses that word justified, in that text, is the theme with which he deals in the earlier part of this epistle. Particularly Romans 3:21-5:21. The regular meaning of justification, as distinct from sanctification. But that's not really the case. Paul is dealing in this context with deliverance from the power of sin, the defilement of sin. It was apparent from the preceding verse. The judicial forensic meaning of justification, of course, is not sacrificed here. Yeah.
But nevertheless,
the difference is judicial, meaning as applied to justification, but the judicial forensic meaning is applied to sanctification. And must therefore be understood in the sense of the judgment executed upon sin. And of the quittance, quittance, and the quittance which the person in you has received. Namely, quit the sin in respect of its ruling authority and power. This distinctiveness and finality as they belong to the death of Christ also characterize our death in Christ. And means, therefore, that we are quit of sin in its enslaving dominion. It is in connection with the life of holiness that this aspect of our relation to the death of Christ appears, compels us to the conclusion that we are made partakers. We are made partakers of Christ's triumphal achievement. And therefore die to sin, rose with him in the power of his resurrection, now the fruit of his holiness, and the end everlasting life. In other words, that the accomplishment of Christ in overcoming the world, in conquering sin, in bringing to naught the prince of this world, the prince of God, can never be conceived of as accomplishment by without also conceiving them of them as accomplishment in those who were united with him in his death and resurrection. Yes, I try to. It means that the achievement of Christ in including vanquishing the prince of darkness, the Lord, overcoming the world. Our King, which can never be conceived of sin, as the achievement of Christ himself, apart from achievement in those on whose behalf he died and rose again. Everything you see leads us to that conclusion, that they are not simply to be conceived of as actions of Christ, but actions in those who were in him in the events which accomplished these triumphal achievements. Well, a little more about that, and I was going to the second verse.